So, just to give ourselves a little bit of context as we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 5, this really is a dark period of history for the Israelites. They have just gone out to battle with the Philistines, one of their longtime enemies, and they lost this battle. They lost 4,000 men. You can read about this in chapter 4. They lost 4,000 men, and this causes the elders of Israel to gather together and to question and say, why has the Lord defeated us? Why did this happen? And they make this decision. They say, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So they decide to take the ark with them out to battle. And you hear in the language there, it almost sounds like they're taking it more as kind of a good luck charm. This is kind of an example of religious superstition. They think that just by having this symbol with them, that's going to guarantee their victory. Of course, it does not. In fact, not only do they lose the battle, they lose, I believe, 30,000 men die. 30,000 men. Not only that, the priests of the Lord, Eli and Phinehas and Hophni, they all die in this battle against the Philistines. And we pick up in chapter 5 where the Philistines have captured the Ark of God. So let's read together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. Amen. And so we're presented with a couple things that it would benefit us to try and understand, especially for any of us who are new to the Bible. We're talking about the Ark of God. What is the Ark of God exactly? What was it? Well, you can read all about this in Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 10. And Exodus 25 will really give you a description of all of the different instruments that were located in the tabernacle of God. The Ark of the Covenant, essentially, it was a wooden box, a wooden container that was overlaid, covered with pure gold. It had four rings in it, one on each corner. There were two poles covered in gold that were put into it so it could be carried around by the priests. On top of the ark was the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat, it was pure gold, a pure sculpture of gold, with two angels facing each other with their wings covering the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was in between the two cherubim. Now, what's the significance? What is the significance of the Ark of God? Well, it is where God's presence dwelt. It's where God chose to locate himself. It's literally where he made his presence obvious, and even where he said he promised he would meet with the people. I'm going to read just a verse in Exodus 25. And God said, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And so we see that this is where God dwelt. Now we're talking about God's manifest presence. That's a term we use when we're describing this. There's God's omnipresence and God's manifest presence. His omnipresence is that he's everywhere at the same time, right? God fills all in all. He's literally everywhere. He cannot be contained. There's also God's manifest presence. That is when he manifests himself, when he makes himself obvious and it is clear God is here. So I would simply define the omnipresence as God is everywhere. His manifest presence is God is here in an undeniable way. And this is the significance of the Ark of God. Now we also see that the mercy seat is extremely significant, and it's something I'm going to bring up and hopefully draw some lessons from. And we see clearly in the scriptures that Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. Let's think of one reason now. Why would Jesus be the mercy seat? Well, if God chose to locate himself and to manifest himself and make himself known on the mercy seat, we can equally say God manifested himself and located himself in the person of Jesus Christ when he was born in Bethlehem and when he took on flesh, when he became a man and dwelt among us. And that's what John 1:14 says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we'll go back and discuss the mercy seat more as we continue. Now we see that the Ark of God is brought into the house of Dagon. Now, what is Dagon? Who is Dagon? Dagon was an idol or a god that was worshipped by the Philistines. And it seems from the translation, Dagon means fish. And it seems from the fact of how it was broken and fell apart that this was some kind of half man, half fish statue and god that was worshipped. It kind of sounds similar to me of, you know, the ancient Greek mythology, right? Poseidon and these demigods who were half man and half god. It sounds similar to me like that. So we see that Dagon is an idol. It's a false god. Obviously, it's not the real God. And the Ark of the Lord, the presence of God, is brought into the same place as this false god. Now, what is an idol for us? How does that apply for us? Because probably most of us are not going to go leave this church and go make for ourselves a half fish, half man, and worship it. That's not common for this area. It's common in places of the world where we go on mission trips, very common. Hinduism, it's a land of idols. It's a religion of idols, and they worship these statues made with their own hands. However, most of us are not going to do that. What is an idol for us? It can be anything, but it's what we worship as a god. It's what we put in the rightful place of God, where only God should be, only the true living God should be worshipped. It's something we put in his place. Now that means that can be something that in and of itself is not sinful. That could be food. Food can be an idol in my life. A car, a big truck, a wife. Just the idea, the obsession of having a wife can be an idol. It doesn't necessarily have to be sin in and of itself. Now, we see in verse 3 that Dagon is fallen over. It says, when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Now, there's so much. I encourage you, if you're a Bible student, to go home and study this text, because there's so much application in the way of idolatry, God's place in my heart, and them competing against each other. There's a lot of application here. Let's just notice briefly that when the Philistines recognize the fact that the true and living God is against their idol and against their God, they make the choice to send the ark of God away. They clearly see, it says in verse 7, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. So they clearly see God's against our idol. God's against our God. And they make the decision to send him away. Now, they could have made the decision to say, let's get rid of Dagon because this is clearly the real God. Clearly, this is the true and living God. They could have repented, chosen the true God, and worshipped him. Instead, they chose to send God away and choose their own idol for themselves. Now, this is something I think that's common in the human heart when we're encountered with the gospel, when we're encountered with the light of God, when we see God. We see people, they understand when they come to God, okay, God's going to be against these things in my life. God's going to set himself against this sin in my life, this idol I have. I'm going to have to forsake that. And tragically, we see so often people choose to send God away and to embrace their idol and to remain with their idol and to set him up again, right? Even though he's toppled over again and again. Tragic. Tragic, tragic decision that the Philistines make. So moving on. Let's point out first this statement that's clearly being made here with Dagon falling over, the statement that God is greater than Dagon. And this is a reality to me of the greatness of God. This is a statement of the greatness of God, that he is an awesome God over all creation, that God is greater than everyone and everything. He's better, he's stronger, he's wiser, he's more beautiful, he loves more, he gives more, he's worth far more, he's more just, he always has been and he always will be. God is greater than any idol, he's greater than anything we could worship, anything. Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. I'm going to read a section of scripture in Isaiah chapter 40. And if there's any note takers who are interested, there's large portions of scripture that deal with idolatry. If you want to take a look for yourself, Isaiah 44. Chapter 6 through 20 really talks about the craziness of making an idol. God goes into a description of people who are cutting down a tree. They're carving for themselves an idol to worship with the other part of the tree. They're starting a fire for themselves to warm themselves and cook food. And God's just saying, look at what you're doing. This is craziness. So that's Isaiah 44. Also Psalm 115. But I'm going to read actually chapter 40 of Isaiah, starting in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter, that won't fall over. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Amen. He is an awesome God over all creation. The hundreds of trillions of stars in space, he calls them all by name. Not one of them is missing by his power. And so we see the greatness of God here, and we've discussed the potential in the heart and the presence often of idolatry, of idols in our lives. And so I'd ask this question, why did the idol break? Why did Dagon break and fall over? Well, he came into the presence of someone greater than him. He came into the presence of Jesus Christ, someone greater. And how are the idols in our lives truly broken and destroyed? Of course, by repenting and forsaking them, but ultimately by replacing them with the one who's greater, with Jesus Christ. Because this is a heart issue at the end of the day. This is about the heart. It's where our affections are, what we're giving ourselves to. Jesus said it like this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be also. And so, in order to have victory over idolatry, it needs to be replaced with a greater treasure. For our hearts to seek after something better, something of more worth, something greater than what we've been giving ourselves to, it needs to be replaced with Jesus Christ. Now, there's this false idea about Christianity and this false assumption, and I'm fairly certain I had it before I came to Christ. It's common. This is the false idea that Christianity is really giving up the things that are fun, and therefore now life's going to be boring, dull, and not fun. I know I had this misconception that Christianity is giving up the things that are fun, therefore now life's going to be dull. When the truth is that genuine Christianity is giving up the things that are wrong in exchange for something better, and giving up the things that are actually destroying our soul in exchange for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's great, who's mighty, who loves more, who gives more, who's all-powerful, who's worth more, who's worth far more. Acts 3:19 says it like this. It says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that he, so your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And actually, it's in giving up our life and denying ourselves that we are able to receive the abundant life that Jesus told us about, the abundant life Jesus promised to his followers. Jesus said in John chapter 10, starting in verse 9, he said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, an abundant life in Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And Jesus offers us, in exchange for self and sin, a life lived for self and sin, a life abundant, an abundant life, a life with rivers of living water flowing from our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Christianity, this is finding our life in Him, giving up our life so that it can be found in Him, and being filled and satisfied by Him, and letting His love overwhelm you and absolutely capture your heart and overshadow everything else in your life. Christianity is about letting the greatness and beauty of Jesus Christ overshadow everything else in your life. One of my favorite hymns that we sing here, the lyrics say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Now there's this this statement that I heard from a pastor recently, and it really stuck with me. It's been going around in my head quite a bit. He said this, why do you think it is that some people labor more for the Lord? They have more holiness in their life. They have less sin in their life. They seem to love the Lord Jesus more. I mean, what is it? Is it that they're just made of better stuff than you? Are they just stronger than you? They're just better. God made them better. He said, no. He said, have you ever considered that it's because they have seen more of the greatness of God than you have? They've seen more of the love of Jesus Christ than you have. They've seen more of his forgiveness. And that has caused them to chase after him to a greater extent than you. And so it's not as much that there are these great, amazing saints as much as it is that they have a great, amazing God. And they know him and they've seen him and they understand his greatness. And this is one of the reasons why people who spend more time in the Word of God and in prayer have a stronger walk, because they're seeing more of the greatness of God. They're seeing more of Jesus Christ and his power and his love, his greatness. So let me turn and look back to 1 Samuel 5. Now it's interesting, it says, the second time Dagon fell in verse 4, that he was fallen on its face, it was fallen on its face, to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off. The head and the hands were both broken off. And this really is a symbol of the authority and the ability of this idol being cut off, being broken off. God making the statement that this God has no authority, this God has no ability to save you or to deliver you or to help you, certainly not to stand against the true and living God. And I wanted to point this out. I wanted to give a brief warning about idolatry, because I've seen this in my own life. I've seen it personally. When we give ourselves to an idol, we are leaving ourselves defenseless. We're really leaving our walls down. We're leaving ourselves open to attack from the enemy, because these things we're giving ourselves to, they have no power to save. They have no power to deliver us. They're false gods. They're not real. That statement is being made. There is no authority in them. There is no strength in them. And so it leaves our walls down, and it opens us up to all kinds of confusion and chaos in our lives and misery. Truthfully, especially for the believer, when we start to wander from God, isn't it just quickly confusing? We feel lost, miserable. We're leaving our defenses down when we do that. Now, there is this awesome name of God, and just reminding myself that Dagon fell and was broken in pieces. One of my favorite names of God is the Breaker. This is in Micah 2:13, and it's this picture of someone going up ahead of an army, going before the army and breaking through the lines of the enemy, breaking through their defenses. It says, the Breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. And this word to break, the word for breaker, it's to break down or to destroy as of a wall, to scatter, disperse hostile forces, or to produce by breaking through. My point is that Jesus is a God of breakthroughs. Jesus is a breaker. Jesus breakthroughs struggles we have. Jesus breaks through things in our life we think we can never have victory over. Things we think that they've been going on for so long, there's no possible way that there's going to be a breakthrough. And I'm reminded of the woman of the issue of blood. There's this woman that we read the account of her. You can read it in Luke 8. Jesus is on his way to heal someone, and great multitudes are following him to the point where they're bumping into each other. He can hardly walk. And it says that this woman comes, and she had this issue of blood for 12 years, 12 long years. Now, her condition meant, in the culture of that day, she would have been an outcast probably, because she was continually unclean ceremonially. Probably anyone who came into contact with her was also unclean now, so she probably would have been an outcast, mostly an outcast, for 12 years. It says that she tried to get healing from this from all the doctors. She spent everything she had on it, but no one could help her, and even that she grew worse. She spent everything she had. And she heard about Jesus, and she said, if I can just touch the hem of his robe, then I'll be healed. If I can just make my way to him and just touch his robe, I'll be healed. I know I will. And she did. She made her way to Jesus Christ. She touched his robe, and it says that he felt power leaving him. And he said, who touched me? She fell down at his feet, and he said, he said, daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Now, here's my point. This was a woman who probably most of her days thought she'd never get healing from this. She'd never get victory. She probably thought it was insurmountable. Just one touch from Jesus Christ, and she's healed. There's a breakthrough. Her struggles are broken through. Now, we read about this consistently, Jesus healing people. You know what's amazing is that Jesus never once, to my knowledge, asks, what exactly is wrong? How bad is your condition? How long have you had this? 12 years. That's a long time. I don't know if I can do that. He never says, what stage is your leprosy? Are you stage 3 or stage 4? Never does Jesus focus on the problem that I see. Instead, you know what we see continually? Jesus saying, do you believe I can do this? Do you have faith for this? Faith and the healings of Christ are linked tightly. If you go and study that, it's profound. But never really are we encouraged in scriptures to focus on our problems and focus on how great they are, how big the mountain is in front of us. We are told in the scriptures to look unto Jesus, to look to the breaker. Chains are broken in the presence of God, and burdens are lifted in the presence of God. And the authority and power that sin has over our lives is broken by the power of Jesus Christ. There is this lie that the enemy has consistently told me in my life, and hopefully I can recognize it by now. But he tends to whisper to me, you'll always be like this. You're not going to have victory over that. That character flaw in your life, it's always going to be there. You're always going to do that. We need to recognize that lie, because that's a lie from Satan. And so now what I was hoping to move into is this discussion of the power of Jesus Christ and the power at the mercy seat to conquer sin, to give us victory over sin. But at this point, I really have to stop and just admit that truly when I'm studying about this and working it out in my own life, I'm really only scratching the surface of my understanding of this. And I want to say in front of all of you, I'm working these things out in my own life as I think about the cross of Jesus and how it relates to having victory over my sin that's still present in me. And probably what I'm talking about here is something called besetting sin. These besetting sins, these sins that we just can't get victory over, we try over and over again to shake them, but we just end up going back to them. We can't conquer them. Even though we may weep, we may hate it, we're disgusted with ourselves, we're ashamed, and we find that we just can't get victory over these sins. That's besetting sins in our heart. The truth is, for me, I still need a Savior. I still need a Savior. I needed a Savior when I was saved that day from sin and hell. And I need a Savior today to break chains and to deliver and to lift me up. And I will always need a Savior. Always. And so let's look at this concept of the mercy seat breaking the power of sin. Jesus Christ being the breaker of our sin. Now we discussed briefly that Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. It says in Romans 3:25 that Jesus is the propitiation. That same word is used in Hebrews chapter 9 for mercy seat. Same word. So Romans 3, I'll pick up in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. Same word there in Greek for mercy seat. And propitiation really means he is the atoning sacrifice for us. He is the sacrifice that appeased or satisfied the wrath of God for us. He is the mercy seat. He is the seat of mercy for us. He's the place we go to find mercy. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross was the resting place of mercy for us. He is absolutely the mercy seat. And so when I say power, the power, authority, and strength of sin is broken at the mercy seat, well, how so? In what way? Well, of course, we see that as believers, Jesus Christ crushed the power of sin to condemn us and take us to hell. He destroyed the power of sin on the cross for the believer in Jesus Christ. In an ultimate sense, he had victory over sin. Now, what does mercy mean? Mercy means not getting what I deserve. Not getting what I deserve. And that's the cross. That Jesus paid the price for my sins. That Jesus took my place on the cross. What should have been me, Jesus paid that price. He got what I deserve. That's mercy. He got what I deserve. Now, this idea, this concept of the cross, there's another sense in which it can give us power over sin. And I believe that is seeing our sin in the light of the cross. truly seeing our sin in the light of the cross, because the cross is a spotlight that shows us our sin. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is not only a display of the great love of God for sinners, but it is also a display of God's great hatred for sin. It's not only a display of God's incredible love for sinners, also it's a display of God's great hatred for sin. Because look at the brutality of the cross. Look at the cruelty of the cross. Look at the blood. Look at the anger of the cross towards sin. That's the anger of God towards sin, displayed on the cross. That's my sin. That's what my sin deserves. That's what our sins deserve. The cross is a spotlight that shows us the true nature of and depth of our sins. And in reality, I just want to say this. I struggled spiritually. I had spiritual warfare trying to write this, trying to come up with this, and trying to present it to you all, because I really don't think the enemy wants us to say this. I don't think he wants us to get this and talk about this. But in reality, the truth is that our sin is far worse, it's much darker, and it's much more evil than we understand. It's far worse than we understand. I really believe that. So, the cross of Jesus Christ, it shows me what I deserve. It shows me the brutality, the suffering of what Jesus went through on the cross. And I see the mercy of God that should have been me. He paid the price for my sins. Now, how else, let's take this concept. Actually, let me say this. Now, seeing our sin in the cross and seeing his love, let me express it this way. We cannot truly see the love of God on the cross until we really see what our sin looks like and the depth of it. Because the fact that my sin was that bad and deserved that much should show me I deserve that, yet he went to the cross for me, yet the only innocent one, he took my place even though I deserve that. Actually seeing the depth and disgusting nature of our sin actually magnifies the love of God to the point where if I am broken before God over my sin, I should say, I cannot believe that he would die for me. How can it be? How can this love be so amazing that he would die for a sinner, a wretch like me, because I deserve to be on the cross? His love is incredible. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, that the grace of God is magnified in the same way that a jeweler brings out a diamond on a black velvet cloth to magnify the diamond and to make the make it look more glorious. In the same way, that's what grace looks like in the light of our sin. And so there's another way in which seeing the cross and seeing our sin breaks its power, because it should hopefully cause us to hate it. Hopefully this will cause me to hate my sin when I see how ugly it is. And hopefully it will cause me to hate my sin when I realize those were my sins that did that to my Savior. Those were my sins. I did that to my Savior with what I've done. My sin did that. My sin pierced his hands, his feet. He suffered for what I've done. There's a man named Francis Faber, and he wrote this hymn called My God, and Can It Be? And he clearly wrote this hymn just in a brokenness at how lightly he was taking his sin, about the fact that he could just sin as if it was no big deal, and it didn't really bother him. And at some point, he must have really been broken over that, because he writes this incredible hymn. I'm going to quote just a couple verses of it. But he says, "Ever when tempted, make me see beneath the olive's moon-pierced shade, my God, alone, outstretched and bruised, and bleeding on the earth he made, and make me feel it was my sin, as though no other sins there were, that was to him who bears the world a load that he could scarcely bear. He said, and make me feel it was my sin, as though no other sins were there, that was to him who bears the world a load that he could scarcely bear. Now it's fitting, it's right, that we should treat our sin like the enemy and have a hatred for it, because it's the enemy to God and it's the enemy to us. It's keeping us from God's best for us. It's keeping us from an abundant life in Christ. It is truly public enemy number one, myself and the sin that results from myself in my own heart. You know, I was thinking, look what sin has done to America. Look at our nation because of sin. We are imploding from the inside because of our sin. And what we need in America is the pursuit of holiness. We need in America the pursuit of holiness, and to seek and destroy the sin in our lives with a hatred towards it, as we see the greatness of God and as we see how great God is and the things we're giving up in exchange for him. And to bring our sin and ourself, our burdens, these things we are bound by, taking them to the cross, to the mercy seat, in brokenness continually, and to let the greatness of Jesus Christ break its authority and to break its power. I could never do a good job, a good enough job in describing the greatness of God. I'm sure I failed. He's far greater than we can ever understand. And Jesus Christ loves you more than you can ever understand. He paid the price for every single one of your sins, not just the things we've done in the past, but the things that lurk in our hearts, those sins. Jesus Christ paid the price for those because he loves you with an everlasting love. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day because he is greater than death, far greater than death, and he couldn't be held down by death. He rose again from the dead. He has power to save. He has power to deliver. And he's the breaker. That's been my testimony. And by faith, I really believe he will continue to be a deliverer and a savior and a breaker. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he was, before being saved, a slave trader, by his own account and by many other people, a horrible, horrible wretch of a man, terrible person. And through a near-death experience, really, he gave his life to Jesus and had a radical conversion, to the point where he, of course, stopped slave trading and began to fight with abolitionists in Britain to stop the slave trade. On his deathbed, he said this, John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Can we have the worship team come up for our last song? Brothers and sisters, why don't we stand together? If you're sitting here today and you know God spoke to me, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, there's things I want deliverance for, there's things I need God to move in my life for, please stay after church. Let's meet together. Let's pray together. Let's talk. Would you bow your heads and we'll pray one more time as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your power. Thank you that you are the true and living God. Thank you that you are a God of love despite who we are. Thank you that you are great despite who we are. Thank you that your blood cleanses us from all sins, Lord. And we pray faith would arise in this room today, God. We pray that people would be saved, that hearts would be open to you, God, that you'd show us ourselves and show us our Savior, God, and how great he is, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.